you're listening to a sermon from First Baptist Church in Minneapolis, Minnesota. For more gospel-centered resources and to learn about our church, visit www.fbcminneapolis.org.
Again, my name is Jeremy. I'm the senior pastor. I want to say good morning to you again. I'm so glad that you've joined us. I want to welcome our guests, whether you're here with a friend or maybe a family member or just maybe happen to see the building or something, somebody shared it on a Facebook wall or however it is you joined us, whether on live stream or in the building. We're glad that you're here and that you've joined us this morning. In particular, I want to say welcome to those of you who do not claim a faith in Jesus this morning. We love Jesus here. And one of the things that's really important to us is that we have the opportunity to introduce you to him. Our mission as a church, what we say is we exist to see weary lives renewed through relationship with Jesus in the Twin Cities and beyond. And whether that weariness is coming from the busyness of life or the brokenness of life or maybe idolatry and sin in your life that you just feel the burden of, wherever that weariness comes from, we believe that rest and refreshment is found in Jesus. And so together we help one another to be with Jesus and to become like Jesus and to be sent by Jesus into all of the world. And so if you don't know Jesus like that this morning, we want to introduce you to him. That's our hope. If you're with us for any amount of time, you'll hear a lot about Jesus here. And for all those who are gathered with us this morning, it's our hope that the prayers that we pray and the songs that we sing and the word of God preached over you would be a source of strength and joy for you this week. So welcome. We're glad that you're here with us. If you want to turn your Bibles now to Acts 13, verses 44 through 52, that's where we'll be this morning. As we continue to preach through the book of Acts, sometimes it can be easy to get lost in the details of it all. And so I want to give you just a refresher of this narrative and where we find ourselves. The book of Acts begins with Jesus' followers getting this commission from him that they would be his witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And then we watch as this early church is established and its roots run deep into the gospel. First established there in Jerusalem, and then it begins to expand initially through the ministry of Peter and others, and eventually through persecution, scattering God's people beyond Jerusalem. And by the middle of the book of Acts, where we find ourselves, we begin to shift from the ministry of Peter primarily to the ministry of Paul. And we see Paul now kind of finishing that commission as he goes to the ends of the earth as Christ's witness, namely in our passage to the Gentiles who are living in Pisidian Antioch. Now, Gentiles, it might be helpful even to define that term. You'll see it show up several times. Gentiles are those who are outside of the Jewish people. But God always had a plan to draw the Gentiles into his family, and we're seeing that happen this morning. Paul, he just got done preaching in the synagogue, and many Jews and devout converts followed him. They wanted to know more about this teaching that he had. They wanted to hear him again. In fact, next week, they asked him, come back, teach us the same thing next week. Well, next week, in our passage, nearly the entire town shows up. And this town is mostly Gentiles. And here we see where this tension comes. What happens when the gospel is preached to the Gentiles in Antioch? Well, it's disruptive. It's a disruptive force in the religious landscape of that region. And not everyone responded the same to Paul's proclamation of this gospel. And so let's read and see how different people respond. In Acts 13, verses 44 through 52, it says this, "The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, 'It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.' And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region, but the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for the gift of your word. We thank you that even in darkness, when we had no way to know who you were, no way to know our way to eternal life, we had no concept of that even, you came. And you've given us your word so that we can understand the way that you've been working throughout history, so that we can have the hope of eternal life. The light has shone in our hearts. And God, I pray that we would respond like the Gentiles respond, rejoicing. I pray that we'd respond like Paul and Barnabas respond, as we would shine this light to others. And I pray, God, that you would convict us at any point that we're responding like these Jews respond, with jealousy and with anger, reviling those who bring your light. So would you convict our hearts where they need to be convicted this morning, and would you give us hope in this gospel? So God, as I preach, with the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart, be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness cannot overcome it. I'm hearing a lot of echoing. Are you guys hearing that? Should I switch mics? Okay, they're going to get it. This is in the opening line of the Gospel of John. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness cannot overcome it. Now imagine with me that you're in a room that is completely dark. It is so dark that it feels almost suffocating. Your eyes are open, but it doesn't really matter because you can't see anything. It feels like the darkness is pressing in upon you. It feels like it's closing in on you from all sides. This is how dark it is. There's no light to illuminate anything, and there's no time at which your eyes are going to adjust to that level of darkness. It's not like when my kids complain that their room is too dark when I first turn the lights off at night. And I'll just say, be patient, your eyes will adjust, your nightlight is on, it's going to be okay. That's not happening in this case. The room is just too dark. There is no light at all. And in our passage, what we'll see is that the image of light is used to describe the message about salvation found in Jesus. And the good news that despite humanity's rebellion and our persistent sin, God came in the person of Jesus to save us from the consequence that we deserve because of our sin. And into this darkness, light has come. And so I'm going to use this prop today. Light has come. In the darkness of nights, the sun has risen on the horizon. The message this morning that we are going to reflect on is like light shining in the darkness. Now imagine you're in that room of darkness and a simple candle is lit in a corner. Light has come. It shines in the darkness, and the darkness cannot overcome that light. The image of light is used in many ways throughout the Bible, and in our passage here, Paul is going to quote from Isaiah 49, verse 6. And how is light used in this passage? He quotes from this in verse 47 when he says, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. Well, who is the light for the Gentiles, and why is that light shining? Well, the why question is easier to answer than the who, because the second verse tells us why. Why is the light shining? So that salvation would come to the ends of the earth. In our passage, Paul understands himself to be the light that is shining that salvation. But he knows that he is not the origin of that light. He's not the point where that light comes from. Initially, the people of Israel were meant to be this light, and this happens most fully in the person of Jesus. Jesus is the light to the nations, who has brought salvation to the ends of the earth. But Paul understands himself to be an extension of the way that that light was going to come to the nations. And if we have a light that is illuminating the message of salvation, that message is going to the ends of the earth, then the question before us today is, how will we respond to the light of the gospel? The light of the gospel has come, and it is shining upon you this morning. How will you respond? There are three primary responses in our text. Now, there are others that you might respond with, but there are three in our passage, and I want you to be confronted and ask yourself, am I responding in one of those ways? There are three ways that we might respond. First, you can rebel and try to extinguish the light. Second, you can speak boldly and shine the light. Or third, you can rejoice and embrace the light. So first, we see that you can rebel and try to extinguish the light. This response is seen in the Jews in verse 45. It says, when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. It says that the Jews here are filled with jealousy. They contradict Paul and they revile him. To revile someone is more than simply critiquing them. It is a deeply felt critique. It comes from a place of deep emotion and anger. But why were they filled with jealousy? Why did they have such anger in their hearts? Was it simply because there were crowds around them and they're envious of this perceived fame that Paul and Barnabas might have? No, I think it goes deeper than that. See, just a week ago, Paul was in the synagogue preaching. Actually, a week ago for us, we were studying that passage, and a week ago in our passage, Paul is in the synagogue preaching the gospel, and the message is well received. We see in verses 42 and 43, just before the passage we read, it says that as they went out, this is Paul and Barnabas, the people begged that these things might be told them to them the next Sabbath. They wanted to hear more. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke to them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. There's a favorable response. It was positive. And they begged Paul and Barnabas to come and share more. But now we see jealousy. We see reviling. Why? What has changed? Why were the Jews content to let other Jews follow Paul's teaching the week before, but now they are angry? Well, I think the answer is found in verse 44. It says, the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. The population of Antioch and Pisidia, as I said already, was mostly Gentile. So if almost half the city had gathered, or almost the whole city had gathered, then most of those who had gathered to hear the word of the Lord were Gentiles. Verse 45, when the Jews saw the crowds, this is when the negative response comes. The Jews who were present still did not understand the gospel message. The message was always meant to go to the nations, to include the nations. But in the minds of the Jews here, these Gentiles were morally compromised. And from a Jewish perspective, they would be. According to the Old Testament law, the Gentiles would have been impure. But the fundamental error in their understanding of the gospel is that they thought someone needed to become a morally pure Jew in order to become a follower of Jesus. But that is not the gospel. Not only did they see themselves as morally superior to these Gentiles, but ethnically superior as well. As children of Abraham, they believed that they were entitled to be the people of God more than any other ethnic group. But through the gospel, God is tearing down the walls which divide us. Maggie referenced this verse earlier. I'm going to read a section of Ephesians in its entirety because it's helpful for us to see the impact of the gospel as it tears down these walls of hostility. Beginning in verse 13 of chapter 2 in Ephesians, it says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. This is a reference to Gentiles and Jews, those who are far off and those who are near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, In Christ, God is making one new family through the gospel. He was removing the dividing walls of hostility. He was taking those previously divided by ethnic or religious differences, and he was making them into fellow citizens of one kingdom of God. Can you imagine how hard this might have been for these early first century Jewish people to grasp? In their minds, they'd always been the preferred people of God. They had the law. They were morally pure. They were from the right ethnic family. But now Paul is speaking the same gospel message to these Gentiles who would have been unclean, uncircumcised, bacon-eating, impure Gentiles. Their jealousy betrayed their misunderstanding of the gospel, though. The gospel here is radically inclusive, welcoming all who would come. And yet, it is also at the same time fundamentally exclusive. It is radically inclusive because through Jesus, God is inviting all people to come. No matter your background, your family, your past sin, God is inviting you to come. In this way, it is radically inclusive. And the Jews were having a hard time with this. They wanted to rebel against the light of the gospel and extinguish its flame. They wanted, functionally, to put a basket over the light of the gospel. On the other hand, this gospel is also fundamentally exclusive because you must come through Jesus. All can come, but only if you come through Jesus. This was also hard for this Jewish audience. I think this is the harder truth for us today. It wasn't through their laws or their sacrificial system anymore. There was not another way to get right with God except through Jesus. Two reasons they wanted to extinguish the light of the gospel. It was too inclusive. All could come. And also too exclusive. You have to come through Jesus. The Jews wanted to build walls where God had torn them down. And there are two reasons that you build walls. One is to keep people out, and the second is to protect what's inside. Well, several summers ago, my family moved into a new home, and there was no fence around our backyard. And we had three young children and a fourth on the way, and we needed to build a fence around our backyard, if nothing else, just to protect them and keep them in. But we were informed by our new neighbors that there used to be a fence around our backyard, but it had been removed in order to promote community and relationships among the neighbors. They'd all lived there for a long time, and they enjoyed relationship with one another. So we had this challenge before us. We needed a fence to keep our children safe. For their safety, we needed a clear boundary. But on the other hand, we did not want to build it in such a way that hindered our relationship with our neighbors. So, very strategically, we built a fence that was only 4 feet high so that you could easily see over it. We built it with gaps to promote relational connection, and we built it with three gates, two in the front and then one actually in the back so that we could keep a relationship with our neighbor behind us, someone that we would share a CSA with every year that we lived there. Our goal was to build a fence that maintained clear boundaries, but we wanted to do so in such a way that promoted relationships. And I think the gospel is a bit like that. It is radically inclusive. All can come. It is intentionally invitational, but it also has clear boundaries about who is inside, and you only come in through Jesus. In fact, Jesus uses this language of gates. He is the gate. It is through him that you enter. And this can be deeply offensive to people who want to reject either side of that equation. There are some who will want to make it more exclusive. In their minds, not only do you need Jesus, but you need to have all the right moral checklist in place first, ignoring the fact that this moral checklist is of their own making and that no one can actually uphold the true holiness of God. If not the moral checklist, then they want to add on the right race or ethnicity, the right economic standing, the right political party, or the right educational achievement. At times, this can be explicit, and other times, implicit. Sometimes, this expectation is obvious and it's spoken. Sometimes, these are hidden and only heard in the margins. But the message that is sent by some is that they do not believe the gospel is for everyone. And in so doing, they rebel against the gospel and try to extinguish its light. And on the other hand, there are others who want to reject the teaching that it is only through Jesus that you can come. And this is a hard teaching. Jesus made this claim throughout his ministry. You can come through me. We see this, for example, in John chapter 6. And some of his followers there, they say to themselves, this is a hard teaching. Who can stand it? And like those disciples, some of you will want to turn your back on Jesus and walk away because it's a hard teaching. Well, in that moment, Jesus talks with Peter and he asks him, do you want to walk away as well? And I feel Peter's response deep in my bones every time I read this story. In John 6, 68, when Peter says, Lord, to whom else shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. When the light of the gospel shines, you can rebel against it like the Jews did in verse 45. For any number of reasons, you can try to extinguish the light, or you can respond like Peter, Lord, to whom else shall we go? And this probably goes without saying, but of all the available responses in light of the gospel that we'll talk about this morning, this is not the one that I want for you to choose this morning, to rebel against it and try to extinguish it. But like Paul and Barnabas, you can speak boldly and you can shine the light. In verse 46, Paul and Barnabas, it says that they spoke out boldly. In response to the jealousy and the reviling, Paul and Barnabas, they speak boldly. They knew the plan of God. They did not shrink from declaring the truth of the gospel. And Paul declares with clarity of speech and deep resolve in verse 46, it was necessary that the word of God was spoken first to you. But since you thrust it aside and judge yourself unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. Paul is saying that he went to the synagogue first because God wanted the children of Abraham to have the chance to hear the gospel, but they thrust it aside and determined themselves to be unworthy of eternal life. So now Paul and Barnabas, they're going to turn their attention to the Gentiles. And then Paul quotes from Isaiah 49, verse 6. In verse 47 of our passage, he says, for so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. Paul understood himself to be commissioned by God to bring the light of the gospel to those outside the Jewish people. He makes reference to this several different times in the letters that he wrote that we have in the New Testament. He later in Acts, when he's speaking before kings, tells them that he was given this commission from God to bring the light of the gospel to the nations. Paul, he knew the message of the gospel, and he knew the way that God had been working throughout history to bring this about. And Paul knew that he was going to be an instrument of God to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. And right before his eyes, he sees it happening. He went to the synagogue first. And when the Gentiles showed up to hear the gospel as well, he saw the way that the Jews rejected that message. And he makes it clear to those who were reviling him that in their rejection of Paul and his message, they were rejecting God and eternal life. And now Paul had the freedom and the commission to turn his attention to the Gentiles. And up to this point, as we are reading through Acts, Paul did not fulfill this commission in any significant way, but it's happening right now. He is telling those who are listening, the gospel is for everyone who will respond. And in quoting from Isaiah 49, Paul sees himself as a means by which God is fulfilling that promise. Initially, when it was given through Isaiah, God was calling his people Israel to be a light to the nations. This was always the command of God. He promised it to Abraham when God promised that Abraham's offspring would be a blessing to the nations. And he repeatedly exhorted Israel to be a light to the nations throughout the Old Testament. But the declaration of God in Isaiah 49 would not be fulfilled in Israel until God would come in the person of Jesus to be the true light. Jesus came to do that which Israel could never do, that which you or I could never do. And through Jesus, the salvation promised in Isaiah 49 is now being offered to the ends of the earth. And Paul is the means by which that is being declared. So now Paul, he sees himself as an extension of this promise. Paul is not the light himself, of course. The light is Jesus. Salvation has come through Jesus and only Jesus. But Paul is bringing this light to the Gentiles. He is a witness, as Jesus commissioned in Acts 1. He is a witness to the ends of the earth of the salvation that is offered through Jesus. As I said, Paul's light is not his own light. It's a derivative light. He does not generate his own light. He simply shines the light of the gospel. In the same way, we can respond to the light of the gospel by speaking boldly and shining that light as well. Like a moon or a mirror, they do not create their own light. They merely reflect the light of something else for the world to see. I recently read a story of a man who planted some potatoes in some pots, and he had the hope of growing them in his basement. And after planting them, he went down to check on how they were doing, and he noticed that the potatoes in the darkest corner were actually doing quite well. They were doing better than some of the others, and he didn't know why. He had anticipated that it would be a struggle to grow potatoes in this dark corner, but upon further investigation, he realized that by the window there hung a copper kettle that was brightly polished, and it reflected the light of the sun into that corner, giving light to the potatoes that he feared would be too dark. The man later made an observation to a Bible teacher. He said, "I may not be a preacher or a teacher with the ability to expound the scripture, but at least I can be like that copper kettle, catching the rays of Jesus and reflecting his light to someone else." We may not all be like Paul, but we can all be like the copper kettle, catching the light of Jesus and reflecting it to others. If you have been given the light of the gospel, which we all have, then given the offer of the light of the gospel, then we are called to shine that light. All of our light, like Paul's, is a derivative light. We don't generate the light. Jesus has already done that. We simply shine the light to others by reflecting the light of Jesus, even in the face of those who want to extinguish the light, especially in the face of those who want to extinguish the light. We persist. We speak boldly. We shine the light. Like the moon shines the light of the sun, we reflect the light of God's Son. But so often our habit is to cover up the light. It usually doesn't require others to cover up the light. We do a pretty good job of it ourselves often. The words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 through 15 are penetrating at this point. Jesus says, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all of the house." How many of us, though, can be like the person that he described who puts the light under a basket? God has given us his light, but so often we put a basket over it. It doesn't require someone else to extinguish it. We do a pretty good job of that on our own sometimes. Now, I personally feel this conviction myself this morning. I've been burdened this year by my own desire to grow in personal evangelism. I'm taking steps to grow in that. I want to encourage you to grow in that as well. I don't want to be found guilty of keeping the light of the gospel hidden under a basket. See, we can sometimes get so distracted trying to craft the best lamps and make the most beautiful stands to put them on. We spend time talking about how we can best shine the light. We get into debates about whether we should use soft white light bulbs or bright white light bulbs or daylight bulbs. We take classes on how to shine the light and how others will best receive the light. All the while, our beautiful lamp and perfectly chosen bulbs are sitting under a basket. Consider Thomas, who spent 3 years working at the same office, in the same cubicle with the same people. They shared meals together. They knew the names of one another's spouses and children. They knew where one another was from and what vacations they took. Well, one day the topic of faith came up, and his coworkers were surprised to find out that Thomas was a Christian and part of a church. 3 years later, the basket was just lifted slightly for a moment in that conversation, but then that basket was put firmly back in place. How many of us live our lives like Thomas? Let me say this. If you have neighbors, coworkers, family, or friends who do not know that you love Jesus, then that's a great place to start. Start shining the light by just talking about your Savior to those who you're in relationship with. For many of us, it doesn't take strong opposition to keep the light from shining. We are doing a pretty good job of that ourselves. And maybe a more deeply penetrating question: if you do not feel compelled to shine the light of the gospel, then I'll ask, how much are you rejoicing in the light of the gospel yourself? For some of you, that might be the place to start. Do you love this gospel message? Does it lead you toward rejoicing? If not, then you will find it difficult to ever shine this light for others to see. And this leads me to the third response. You can rejoice, and you can embrace the light. When the Gentiles heard this announcement from Paul, in verse 48, it says that they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. The light of salvation was coming to the Gentiles, and Paul made it clear that this was God's plan and his design. In response, the Gentiles then rejoice and embrace the light of the gospel. And it says that as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And this phrase here points out to this dual nature of salvation, God's providence working with God's or with humanity's responsibility. God's providence in salvation is seen in the fact that some were appointed to eternal life. God had prearranged this. He had designated this time beforehand in which these Gentiles would hear the gospel and respond. And some people don't like this sort of language in their Bibles for any number of reasons, and yet here it is. As many as were appointed to eternal life believed. One of the reasons people don't like this language is because they fear that it removes human responsibility. But do you catch the verb at the end of this sentence? Believed. Who did that? Who believed? The Gentiles believed. They responded to the light of the gospel. We need to actually respond to the light when it's shown before us. And in their jealousy, the Jews rejected the light, but in their rejoicing, many Gentiles believed. And of course, the question comes then, well, how do these two go together? God appointing and humans believing. God's providence and human responsibility are repeatedly seen alongside one another in the scriptures. And at some level, our minds cannot fully comprehend how they will fit together. And on the other hand, we can posit an answer based on what we see in the Bible, and we want to understand how God is working in salvation history. At this point, I just want you to see and trust that they do go together. They're not a contradiction. We can rejoice in God's sovereign choice and his design, and we can call people to believe and respond in repentance and faith. And when the light of the gospel shines before you, I'll ask again, how will you respond? Because you do need to respond. A lack of a response is a non-response. It's a rejection at the end of the day. You need to respond. Will you believe? Will you embrace the light? Or will you walk away because you love the darkness? In John 3:19, it says, "This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil." You may not actively oppose the light, but you can still reject it in your love of the darkness. Our youngest son will sometimes wake up from his nap angry, and when he emerges from the darkness of his bedroom, the light of the day is extremely irritating to him. And when you hear the light of the gospel, you may be inclined to respond like someone waking from a dark room. Rather than embrace the light, you are enraged by it, preferring to return to the darkness rather than live in the light of the gospel. But when you realize that you are in darkness and the light comes to pierce the void, when the sun rises on the darkest of nights, there is rejoicing. The light of the gospel is shining on your hearts today. How will you respond? Will you prefer the darkness or will you embrace the light? You might wonder to yourself, even based on this language, am I appointed to eternal life? Did God choose me? And I'll say this, if your heart is being warmed even now by the light of the gospel, then your responsibility, your response is to believe, to repent of your rebellion against God and to trust in the light of his salvation. You might wonder, was I appointed? Prove that you were by believing and responding to the gospel today. Like these Gentiles, rejoice and glorify God for the truth of the gospel. And when the light of the gospel is preached, and when people are responding in repentance and faith, you can anticipate a range of outcomes. That's what happens in the last several verses of our passage. I'm going to go through them quickly. In his commentary on the passage, on this passage, pastor and theologian Tony Merida titled his section, "The Holy Spirit, a Bible, a passport, and a first aid kit." Because when you start to preach the gospel, when you're willing to do whatever God leads you to do and go wherever God leads you to go, the potential outcomes are numerous. In our passage here, that's what happens. The gospel is preached. Some reject it. Some embrace it. Others preach it faithfully. And what happens? Well, in verse 49, the word of the Lord spread throughout the whole region. When you preach the gospel, it will spread. Let us pray and ask God that that would be true of our city. that we would look to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we can ask or imagine. And may the word of the Lord spread throughout our region. The second thing that happens in verse 50 is that persecution arose as the Jews incited those of influence against Paul and Barnabas. When you preach the gospel, expect that opposition will come. Hence, Tony Marita's first aid kit. Third, verse 51, Paul and Barnabas, they moved on to Iconium. They shook the dust off their feet. When you preach the gospel, you will need to go wherever God calls you. Sometimes that will mean that you stay in one place for a really long time, faithfully preaching the gospel. Sometimes it will mean that you move on when that place has turned against you. And here we see the need for a passport. And then fourth, verse 52, the disciples were filled with the joy and the Holy Spirit. When you preach the gospel, it might get messy. You might find opposition, but you can be filled with joy and the Holy Spirit no matter what is happening around you. You will never regret preaching the gospel faithfully, but you will have joy as you are filled with the Holy Spirit, and the light of the gospel will shine. The light shines in the darkness, John tells us, and the darkness cannot overcome it. How will you respond to the light of the gospel today? Will you reject it? I pray that you will not. Will you receive it and rejoice? I pray that you will. And for those of you who have received it, may we shine that light of the gospel, and may it be known to the ends of the earth. May we be found faithful in this task.
Thank you for listening to this sermon from First Baptist Church. If you found this resource helpful, we encourage you to share it with your friends and family. We exist to see lives renewed through relationship with Jesus in the Twin Cities and beyond.